Randy Alcorn is the best-selling author of 27 books. He has, some of his titles are Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments, which we've used that in our crisis pregnancy center that I used to run, The Treasurer Principle, The Law of Rewards, and today we're going to be talking about his book, The Goodness of God, and also a study guide that goes with that. God is good. So welcome, Randy.
Hi, Tricia. How are you?
I'm doing great today. Thank you so much for joining me today and just being able to talk about this important topic. I'm so excited to have you here.
Well, it's great to be with you.
You know, I've been looking through The Goodness of God and just reading it, and, you know, just even at the beginning, you know, my heart aches as we think about all the pain and the suffering in the world. And right at the beginning of the book, you share about some of your own experiences with suffering, and I thought that would be a good way, just to before we even talk about the whys and the answers that you give in the book, to share a little bit about your life and some of the things you've experienced.
Well, I think like most of us who live in this culture, I have suffered less than most people in the world have suffered just through the privilege that we have. Yet, all of us have our own experience of suffering, and in my case, there were issues as I was growing up, and an alcoholic father and an absentee father and that sort of thing, and then having several people very close to me who died, including my closest friend from childhood, my mother, who died in 1981 with a cancer that came apparently just out of the blue, and then she was gone, and our second daughter was only 3 months old and never got to know her grandma, and then numbers of other people, as a pastor, people in our church and others that I was close to. And then in 1985, I became an insulin-dependent diabetic, and there are certain complications that come with that, not just inconvenience, but lifestyle types of things, and the likely shortening of your life, and certain effects on you, both physically and mentally. In retrospect, God has used that disease in my life in a profound way. I can't even begin to explain how gracious at how many things the Lord has taught me, the greater sense of dependence upon Him through that disease. Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh, and, you know, Satan wanted to use it in a certain way, but God used it in a certain way in his life, and certainly God is, no matter what intention Satan might have, God has actually used that disease in my life for my good and for his glory. And then in 1990, I was a pastor. We had started a church in 1977, had poured ourselves into this church like most church starts, you know, took a whole lot of work. And then things are rolling along, and the church is growing. You got thousands of people, which we never anticipated out here in Oregon. We don't have very large churches. And so these things are happening, people's lives are being changed, and God lays it on my heart. I'd been part of a crisis pregnancy center board, and we'd open our home to a girl who was pregnant outside of marriage, and she had lived with us, and we helped her place her child for adoption in a Christian home, and my heart was just drawn toward the plight of unborn children, and so I became involved in peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience in 1989 and 1990, and was arrested and went to jail and involved in a lawsuit and all of that. And then it all in the course of one weekend, the abortion clinic came to garnish my wages. They had won a lawsuit against us to garnish my wages from the church, because I told the judge, you know, I'll pay anybody I owe them. Absolutely. That's just a matter of integrity. However, I will not write out a check to an abortion clinic. They will use it to kill children, so I'm not going to do that. And, you know, I said it respectfully but a bit insistently. And so they came to take my wages from the church. Well, suddenly, as I say, in the course of a weekend, I had to resign as a pastor of this church, and could no longer make anything more than minimum wage, because if I did, no matter what I was doing, the abortion clinic would take it, or take a large percentage of it in order to pay off the judgment that had been brought against me and others for peaceful pro-life intervention. So suddenly our lives were thrown into turmoil. I couldn't make a substantial income anymore. All my royalties as a writer, I was able to designate, you know, give away so that it would never come to me, and not a dime of it has come to me until, as of now. And so that has, it was a, in some ways, a sacrifice. It seemed like this great crisis, but in actual fact, we are able to look back on it kind of like Joseph with his brothers. And, you know, in Genesis 50, he looks at them and says, you intended what you did for evil, but God intended it for good. And
right.
God has brought tremendous good in our lives out of that. So we have experienced a number of difficult things in our lives, though not nearly as difficult as many people have experienced. But we have also seen God do some amazing things, even through some of the most difficult things that have happened.
Mm. And I love that, how you share how God is able to work through those things. It's definitely in my life, the darkest times, I could look back and see that God's hand was there, and that how I grew closer to Him and grew in my strength and grew into be a person caring and giving to others through those difficult times. But they're so hard to go through, and so many times we start asking why, you know, why, God, does this have to happen? And I love how you shared in the beginning of the goodness of God, that there's that Barna poll that said, if you can ask God only one question and you knew He would give you an answer, what would He ask? And then the question, the most common response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? And I think that is a question that everyone is wanting to know, and I'm so thankful, you know, for this book and that you're able to address that. So the subtitle is Assurance of Purpose in the Midst of Suffering. So can you give us a little glimpse of what that purpose is in the midst of suffering?
You know, I preached this last weekend at my church, the same church I was pastor of and had to resign from in 1990. I'm still, you know, now 20 years later, I'm still a part of that same church, not on pastoral staff, but I do preach periodically, and I did preach this last weekend, and I preached on Romans 8, chapter, verse, rather, 28 and 29, that God, depending on the translation, but God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then the next verse, verse 29, mentions how God has predestined and purposed things according to His plan. Mm-hmm. And Ephesians 1, verse 11 talks about that same thing of God's plan. Now, we can look at the things that come into our lives, and just judging by appearance, we could say, well, this doesn't have a point. This doesn't
right.
have a purpose. There's no plan involved in this. Well, you know, if we were all-knowing, I suppose we'd be qualified to assess that. But, you know, we're not. And so the point is that are we willing to trust a God who says, who promises us? I mean, Romans 8:28 is just as inspired as John 3:16.
Right.
I mean, if it's not true, we can't trust anything that the Bible says. It is true. And in the original Greek language, like I told people at my church this last weekend, all things means all things. That's why every translator, every Greek expert translates it all things. It's not some things. It's not a few things. It's not most things. It's not everything, but the loss of my job and the loss of my marriage and the loss of my daughter to leukemia and the loss of, and on and on and on.
You know, it's so easy to say, but sometimes we think when we're going through it, we don't understand what that is. Have you seen God, some of God's purposes come through? You know, you talk about having to resign from your church and losing people that you loved in your life and dealing with diabetes. Have you seen God's purposes fulfilled even in those things?
Absolutely. As I look back at my life, I see so many things that, humanly speaking, were very bad things that God has used for great good. For instance, my writing, just the great majority of the books that I've written would never have been written had I continued to be a pastor. Some people who are pastors can write on the side. Sometimes their messages are, you know, recorded and transcribed, and they'll get help from maybe a freelance writer, and they'll do some on their own and that sort of thing. But that's not the kind of writing I do.
Right.
You know, I write it myself, start to finish, and I don't just take something that I've used in a message. That's not that it's a bad thing to do. That's just simply not the way I do it. And as a result, because I do an exhaustive amount of research and that sort of thing, I was very limited in the writing I could do as a pastor. I remember many times staying up till 2 o'clock in the morning. The only time I could get any writing in was, you know, at night after my wife and kids were in bed.
Right.
And then I would, you know, get a few hours of writing in, and that was the extent of it. But God wanted me to write full-time, and that's what I've been doing since 1990, but I simply wouldn't have done that had I continued as a pastor, and I liked being a pastor. I mean, it was something which I wouldn't have chosen to give up, but God chose to do that, and that's one of the many things that came out of it. And, you know, we were concerned about our kids. Are we going to, this is going to be tough on them, we're just going to be able to make minimum wage, and we probably won't, you know, they won't be able to afford to go to their Christian school. Our church had a school, but, you know, paying the tuition would have been a huge challenge, and some private donor, you know, covered the tuition for our kids that,
wow,
you know, they were able to finish out school. And we saw God provide in amazing ways. And now that our kids are growing, our daughters are 31 and 29, they're both married to very godly men. One of those is a pastor at a church, and one is a junior high teacher and coach, and just wonderful guys. And then we have, they both have two sons, so we have four grandsons. And we see what God has done in their lives, and they learned to trust God during those years. And it is very powerful.
That's amazing. You know, and sometimes we don't even understand. I mean, we think we're trusting God until everything is stripped away. Then we really realize, wow, okay, this is what it really means to trust God.
Right.
Now, I know during your book, when you were writing it, you interviewed dozens of people. Is there any stories that you would like to share that bring this point home even more?
Well, one of the more dramatic stories is the story of Scott and Janet Willis, who were in 1994. They were driving on a freeway in a van with six of their eight children in the van with them, and a huge heavy object fell out of a truck, and an unlicensed truck driver had. You know, it's just there was an actual bribe involved that allowed this person to get out on the road, and so there was wrongdoing behind it that caused the situation where this thing fell out of a truck. They hit it with their van, the van rolled, the gas tank exploded, all six of their children in the van died, and Scott and Janet survived. Now, that to me, I mean, it's just hard to imagine anything. I mean, the loss of one child is unthinkable, yet many people have lost a child, but to lose six children and to lose them at one time in the fire, in the flames of this crash, caused by someone's negligence and corruption. Mm. I mean, it's just, you know, unthinkable. And yet, here I am interviewing them as I was writing my big book, If God is Good, and the Goodness of God is kind of a spinoff in a more, you know, a shorter format of that research related to the problem of evil and suffering. I'm interviewing Scott and Janet, and early on, I'm on the phone with them. It's 14 years after the crash, and I don't have the words exactly in front of me, but they're there in the book. But Janet said something like is more convinced of the goodness of God now by far than she was before the accident. And I wrote down exactly what she said word for word because, honestly, it blew me away. And then toward the end of our conversation, then Scott said that he's more convinced of the sovereignty of God than he ever has been in his life. Now, here are people talking about the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God, and they lost six children in this horrible accident. How is that even possible? And I think it's possible because the Holy Spirit can give insight and faith for us to believe what is taught in Romans 8, 28 and 29. And I think that's the only way you can endure that kind of suffering. It doesn't minimize the suffering. See, a lot of people think, as soon as you talk about purpose or plan or anything like that, and God causing all things to work together for good, a lot of people think, oh, well, that's trying to minimize the suffering. Oh, no. For instance, you would never minimize the suffering of Jesus Christ. I mean, that would be horrific to say something, oh, it wasn't that big of a deal that Jesus died on the cross. Of course, it was the worst day in human history. The worst evil was done on that day. But what do we call the day that that happened? We call it Good Friday.
Right.
Why do we call it Good Friday? To minimize the suffering of Christ? Oh, no. But to say that there was, even in this horrendous, horrific, unjust, I mean, the ultimate injustice, that the perfect Son of God would give his life, that he would take upon himself the evil and suffering of the world, be crucified. I mean, this unthinkable thing, yet God has brought more good out of that redemptive act than in anything in history. And so in retrospect, we say that the day that horrific thing happened was good. It was Good Friday. Not that there wasn't evil. There was horrible evil. But out of the evil came greater good. Good that ultimately eclipses the evil. Now, if that was true, and we know it is, of Jesus and his suffering, if we know it was true of Joseph and his suffering, that his brothers intended for evil, but God intended for good. We know it was true of Job. We know it was true of Paul, because he talks about the light and momentary afflictions that are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far surpasses them. Then can we believe by faith that it's true of our sufferings, even though we haven't seen it yet?
Right. And it's so easy. I mean, sometimes, you know, we expect God to give us blessings and we expect him to, you know, take care of us and these good things happen. But we're surprised and horrified by suffering, thinking, okay, why does this have to happen? And don't you think, especially Christians in the United States, that we, and in fact, you have a chapter on it, the prosperity theology in the book, that talks about we expect these wonderful things and God to take care of us and we're his children and he's a God of love, but we all, you know, we want the health and the wealth, but we are surprised when bad things happen. Why do you think that we're like that in the United States especially?
Well, I think we have been spoiled. I mean, we have so much that we have become largely a nation of whiners. There's a spirit of entitlement, even in people in churches, where we think we deserve better. I'm entitled to this. I want this. I demand that. And we are an entitlement culture, and often, even as Christians, we're people who feel that we deserve better. And when you look at what the Bible says, the truth is there's a four-letter word for what we deserve, and it's hell. We deserve an eternity in hell separated from the presence of God. We are sinful people, and in and of ourselves, that's what we're entitled to, hell, and nothing better. And when you come to grips with this biblical, and this is a biblical concept, if you come to grips with that, it puts in perspective when you say, I had a bad day today. Really? How bad was the day? I mean, really, if I believe, and I am absolutely convinced of it, I deserve to spend eternity in hell. Okay, that really puts a bad day in perspective, because that it's really nothing compared to what I deserve. And the truth is, the closest I will ever get to hell, the hell that I deserve, is in this life. And sadly, this is the closest that someone who never places their faith in Christ will come to heaven, is in this life. But for those of us who are children of God, we will enjoy heaven for all eternity. How long will it take to be in heaven before we'll look back and say, it was really worth it?
Right. Right. Now, we're going to be taking another break right now, but when we come back, you know, we've been talking around the subject of why people suffer, and I want to go more into some of the reasons of that. And then also I want to talk about, I was watching a taped interview with Richard Dawkins recently, and he talked about, you know, that this subject of why God allows suffering. And I would just love for you to talk about, you know, the reasons, and then also he talked about why is God hiding? If there is a God out there, why is he hiding? And I think so many times in the United States, along with the suffering, we say, why doesn't God just show up? But I think he does show up in amazing ways through suffering. So I'd love to talk about that when we come back on Living Inspired. Welcome back to Living Inspired. I'm so glad that you've joined us today. I'm talking to Randy Alcorn about his book, The Goodness of God. And Randy is the founder and director of Eternal Perspective Ministries. And I think that's what I love most about Randy's writing. I subscribe to his newsletter and then also read his book, that he always brings it back to that eternal perspective. And Randy, right before the break, we were talking about the suffering, and I mentioned those quotes that I had heard by Richard Dawkins about, you know, why does God hide from us if he's there, and why does he allow suffering? And there's so many voices out there that point to these things. And, you know, we often wonder, yeah, God, you know, can't you just show up for 10 seconds? But he is all around us. You want to give some insight into that?
Well, first, you're absolutely right. He is all around us, and what we don't realize is how blind we are. We are surrounded by a creation that screams there is a creator. I mean, can you imagine walking into an art gallery and seeing a gorgeous painting of a mountain landscape with a trees and a beautiful waterfall and a rainbow and squirrels and a deer, and I mean just envision that beautiful painting in an art gallery, and then can you imagine asking somebody who works there now who painted that, and they say, oh no, you don't get it, no one painted that, globs of paint formed themselves on a canvas over millions of years, and that's how this came about. Well, you would immediately recognize how utterly silly that notion is. All right, now if that's true of that which is merely a imaginative copy of the real thing,
right?
How much more should we look at the real thing and say, well, that was created? I mean, that would be self-evident if we were thinking correctly, but we are not thinking correctly. And so often we miss the clear signs of God's handiwork around us. Now, it is true, and I get what Dawkins is saying. I mean, I get what people are saying. Could God make himself more evident to the point that no one would be an atheist if he just simply appeared and just said, shouted and screamed, and, you know, here I am, and here's the situation, you follow me or you go to hell. Okay, now, would his presence be more clear if he did that? Well, sure it would. The question, though, is, does God want people to believe in him because they have no other option? Or does he want us to love him, to choose to believe in him, to choose to follow him, because that is our desire and that's the inclination of our hearts? Does he, does Christ want a Stepford wife, or does he want the bride of Christ who loves him from the heart, not because she has to, but because she sees the virtues of who he is, and she wants to, and she chooses to. And I think we don't get the value of faith and how precious faith is to God. And there would be no faith involved if God just simply mandatorily made us do everything or just hovered over us. I mean, can you imagine if God, well, why doesn't he just talk to me? Why doesn't God just say to me, okay, don't do that thing. Like, don't commit adultery. Well, first of all, he has. It's the Bible. Okay, it's the Word of God, and he's written it on your conscience, Romans says. And that's why you'd feel guilty doing it, because you shouldn't do it. It's wrong.
Right.
But suppose before any child, did anything, like if they were going to steal from the cookie jar, God said, don't do that, and a big terrifying voice came. Okay, well, you could say, well, then that would solve the problem. The child wouldn't steal from the cookie jar. Well, that wouldn't solve the problem. That's not what God is looking for. He's not looking for forced obedience. He's looking for willing obedience out of a heart of love.
And don't you think, too, the faith, as we're talking about, the faith that it takes to, trust God and to seek him. I mean, the faith that when things do happen and suffering does happen, the faith to believe that God will bring good out of that. I mean, it's such an amazing thing, I think, for him to look down and say, okay, this horrible thing has happened. Or even for some of us, it's not such a horrible thing, but we still struggle with our faith. And for God to see that we will still cling to him, even in those times, I think it's an amazing thing.
Well, can you imagine Joseph, who was surely no older than a teenager? He might have been 13 or 14 years old. We don't know. When he was thrown in that pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, can you imagine how terrifying it was to be dragged off, as far as you know, to never see your father and your family again, and why you would even want to see your brothers again after they've done that to you, I don't know. But, and then to be in this place where he's sold as a slave, he doesn't know the Egyptian language, who knows what abuse he endured. We don't know all that, but we do know that God, raised him up. And then after all that, he's in Potiphar's house, and then he's betrayed by Potiphar's wife with this false accusation. Here he's a man of virtue, and it's like no good deed goes unpunished, and he's in jail, and then he's forgotten in jail, but then what does God do? He raises him up to a certain position, and he's able to save the lives of his family, and the messianic line that's going to bring Jesus into the world, their lives are saved as a result of Joseph being in this position. And how did he get there? Through evil and suffering. That's how he got there. But though his brothers intended it for evil, God intended it for good. Now, he says that in retrospect, just like we look at Good Friday in retrospect. Well, one day, all of us, in retrospect, when we're with the Lord, we'll look back on our lives on earth, and we will see the good that came out of, even abuse, even these, I'm not minimizing the evil of those things. They are truly evil. But God can still bring about character, trust, dependence upon the Lord through evil and suffering. And so the question is this, knowing that we are one day going to believe all this because we're going to see it in retrospect, then the question is, do we have enough trust in God, that we would have the faith to believe him now. And if we do, what life-changing perspective that will bring to us.
Right. Right. You know, I always think if things were perfect on earth, we wouldn't need God. You know, if we just had perfect
right.
lives and no suffering, and we wouldn't even look to him. We wouldn't need him. You know, I didn't turn to God till I was a 17-year-old pregnant girl whose boyfriend had left, whose friends were gone, and I was in the darkest time of my life. But it was then that I turned to God, and I found him, and I found, you know, his wonderful love for me. But if we have this perfection and this perfect lives, we don't even need to look for him.
Exactly. And who knows, if you had not experienced what you did with all the pain that you went through, would you even know Jesus today? We don't know. I mean, we don't know,
right.
but we do know that God does work these things together for good. One of the things I say in the book is an idea that I got from someone, Nancy Guthrie, who was talking about being at a retreat where the speaker said, you know, take a sheet of paper and on the top half write down the worst things that have ever happened to you. And then on the bottom half, or the back side, if you run out of room, the back side, write the best things that have ever happened in your life. Okay, now go back afterwards, and I did this one time, and it's stunning. And I think the older we get, the more clear it becomes. Look at the sheer quantity of best things in your life, which are the direct or indirect result of things that are on your list of worst things that ever happened to you. And it's amazing. Now, that is just an indication. That's just what we've been able to see yet already
right.
in our lives. So if we know that God has brought great good out of some of the evil and suffering in our lives, can we trust him that he will fulfill his promise to bring great good, eternal good, out of all the evil and suffering we will experience?
Right. And, you know, I can't wait till eternity that we can even see some more of what God was doing. Because I think we truly can, like you said, we just have a glimpse of what he was doing through those times. And in eternity, we're just going to be able to see his unfolding plan and just rejoice with him at
right.
all
and
he was able to do.
Yeah, and I think one of the challenges, Tricia, to me is to say, okay, God has given us his word. And he's given us his indwelling Holy Spirit, those of us who know Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to wait until we die to know how we should have lived. And
right.
and I totally agree that one day we will look back and we will see with this total clarity. But God is honored by and takes great pleasure in us coming to that realization now, choosing to trust him, believe now by faith what one day we will know to be true by sight.
I love that. I love that. Now we're going to be taking another break in just a minute. And, you know, I think all of us not only have to think about our own suffering, but the suffering of those around us. And I know sometimes it's easier to deal with our own suffering because we feel the peace of God even in the darkness. And we feel his arms holding us up when we can't think about even lifting our heads. And it's easier sometimes to deal with that with ourselves. And I would love to talk about what if someone else, someone that we know is going through suffering. You know, I just have a friend that was just diagnosed with breast cancer, and, you know, have other friends that have recently lost parents, and our heart just aches for them. How can we reach out to them and encourage them and support them as fellow believers, or even support those who may not know Christ yet? So many times it's easier to handle our own suffering, but our heart just aches for other people, both those that are believers and that those who aren't. What can we do to help others who are going through suffering?
Well, Scripture says, in the same way that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, we're to mourn with those who are experiencing mourning and loss. And that, I think, is the most important first thing we can do. It's like Jesus wept. You know, you read John 11, they're saying, behold how he loved Lazarus, but it's not just that he loves Lazarus. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus. He knows if he didn't raise Lazarus, the fact is Lazarus arguably would have been better off, you know, because of being in the presence of God. But he loves Mary and Martha. And he experiences grief along with them. He mourns with those who mourn. And I think this is, you know, Scripture says we don't grieve as those who have no hope, but we do grieve. And so I think the most important first step we can take is when, if somebody has, like your friend that has breast cancer, you know, is to identify with them in their suffering and never to minimize it. And I think this is, unfortunately, sometimes people, and I have a very strong belief in the sovereignty of God, but I think if you step in immediately and all you're talking about is the sovereignty of God, oh, God's got a great plan and purpose, and it's like, you know, do you say to somebody whose wife has died in a terrible car accident, well, you know, God's got a plan and purpose, and he causes all things to work together for good. Bye. Have a nice day. Well, obviously, that's, you know, hopefully nobody would do that, but the point is that would be terribly insensitive. So let's be sensitive, but at the same time, then, once we mourn with those who mourn and come up close to them, then let's help them by on all any number of levels, including the fact that God is indeed sovereign and in control, and that God is going to use this profoundly in their lives, and he's going to build their character through it. Scripture talks about you know, suffering producing character and character and perseverance over a period of time, that we become more Christ-like. Scripture talks in 2 Corinthians 1 about how the comfort that we receive from God in our difficult situation helps us to comfort others in similar situations who are going through problems. Our friend Johnny Erickson Tata, who a lot of people know, but Nancy and I have the privilege of knowing Johnny pretty well. And I mean, when she was diagnosed 6-8 months ago, whenever it was, with breast cancer, after all she has experienced being in that wheelchair since she's 17, she's been in that wheelchair for over 40 years, and you go, God, as if she didn't have enough. Now you've given her breast cancer, and to have Johnny's response be, okay, God has used my disability to reach people with disabilities. Maybe he'll use my cancer. In fact, not maybe. She's confident God would use her cancer to help her minister to those with cancer. And so I think having that perspective, I was talking with someone just the other day about this, who was saying, you know, the first thing that I realized when I was diagnosed with my cancer, and it was also breast cancer, it was a woman at our church, she said, the first thing I asked God was, use this in my life in such a way that I can help other women who have this. And what a great perspective that is. And we can, you know, that's one of the ways we can encourage people.
Right. And I love what you said about, you know, immediately the first thing is we don't rush in and say, oh, God has a plan, God has a plan, but to mourn with them, to weep with them, and just be there and be a support. I have a friend who lost the child. The child had severe disabilities, and she lost the child at birth. And saying, yes, I know God had a plan in it, but just those friends just came and would just sit with her and just would cry with her. And even all these years, you know, her daughter would be in high school now if she was still alive, and those friends that say, you know, I remember it's your daughter's birthday and just thinking about you, and how we just need to have that compassion for other people and just be able to, you know, to cry with them and, you know, not give all those answers that we want to. And sometimes, you know, we don't need to do that, but just put a loving arm around them.
Right. You know, you think about Job, and we think about the friends of Job and how, boy, they weren't very good friends because all they did was just, you know, give little pat answers to him. And in actual fact, they said many good things to him, many accurate things, but they just had some wrong assumptions. But what's remarkable, when you go back and actually read what Job says, it says that his friends sat with him in his misery and his suffering. They quietly sat with him for a full week. You know, they were at their best when they were silent.
Yeah.
So sometimes we are at our best when we are silent. In fact, it says, I'm looking here in Job 2, it says, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, and they set out from their homes, and they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Mm. And they come to him, and they sit quietly. It says, for 7 days and seven nights, no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. That was the best thing they could do. They got into trouble when they opened their mouths. Now, we have to open our mouths at some point.
Right.
But the point is, learn from the example of the silence when they were at their best, and then be careful that the words you speak are carefully chosen, sympathetic, caring words.
Mm.
Words of truth. Yeah, certainly, we shouldn't back away from the sovereignty of God, and that God has a plan and a purpose. And I'm not saying we shouldn't go there, but we should be very, very careful how we get there.
Right. And like you said, give silence time. And I think, especially as Americans, we try to fill every silent moment with noise or with words, but just have that time of just being with someone. I love that. Well, I think the next thing I want to talk about, we can't really talk about suffering without talking about the suffering that Jesus endured and what that means to us. So for those of us who are suffering in our lives, how does Jesus' suffering affect us, and how can we look to that?
Well, I think, and I talk about this in The Goodness of God, the fact that Jesus took upon himself far greater, you could even say infinitely greater, evil and suffering than any other human being has ever or will ever take upon themselves. It's staggering. I mean, if you conceive of God as someone who lives off in the corner of the universe, the God of deism, who just created it all and let it go and, you know, just passively permitted all the evil and suffering in this world, you know, that's, and doesn't really care that much. That's not a God I want to follow. That could be true of God, but it is not true of God. You know, fortunately, the real and true God cared so much that he paid the ultimate price. He didn't have to become a man. He didn't have to suffer for our sins and go to the cross, but that was the only way. He did have to do that in order for us to spend eternity with him. That changes everything, because as I say in The Goodness of God, Jesus is the one answer who is bigger than all the questions. The question of the problem of evil and suffering is huge. It's massive. There is no answer that lives up to the question, that's larger than the question, except the answer of Jesus Christ with nail scars on his hands for all eternity. And one day we'll look at those nail scars, all of us who know God, will see those scars, and then he might well ask us the question, and he might ask the question of all unbelievers who will also stand in judgment before him. Do these look like the hands of a God who does not care?
I love that. I just love how we can look to that, and that we will someday see that and just feel those hands, you know, embracing us, and know that he did that all for us. That's such an amazing thing. Now, I know that there are listeners out there that are going through struggles in their life, and they may, you know, woke up this morning with those questions: why God, why does this have to happen, and, you know, why couldn't things be easier here, and God, won't you give me a break, or why does my friend or family member have to be suffering in that way? What hope do you want to give to them today if they're having those questions?
I would say, you know, look at Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter really, but verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, and some translations say to us. One day we will see, all of God's children will see this overwhelming thing. And then 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the sufferings of this present time not being worth being compared, or rather that's the one that talks in terms of the glory that we will experience as a result of the light and momentary afflictions. Those light and momentary afflictions will be eclipsed by this greater glory that far outweighs them. And I think if we live with that perspective, and then I would say also that passage in 2 Corinthians 4 talks about how these light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. So it's not just that the present affliction will be followed by eternal peace and rest and perfection for God's people, and God will wipe away the tears from every eye. He certainly will. That is the promise. But it's that they are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. In other words, they are part of the process by which we will be prepared for the eternal glory that awaits us. God does not wait until we die to start conforming us to the image of Christ. So John 14 talks about how Christ is preparing a place for us, and Scripture also makes clear that God is preparing us for that place. And the way He is preparing us for it is through hardship and suffering that helps us to grow in character and Christ-likeness and draw closer to Him and become more dependent upon Him. And we will celebrate that reality brought about through suffering for all eternity.